Let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1032. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, the verses that we are considering together this morning are really setting the stage for the opening of the last seal. We've been looking at the seven seals. We've covered the first six seals in the first two chapters of this section. And now we come to the seventh seal. The seventh seal is going to take up the material in the book of Revelation for the next four chapters. And the seventh seal is different from the other seals that we have examined. It's different not only in the length of time that it takes to describe what happens when the seventh seal is opened. It's also different in terms of its division. So when we looked at the first six seals, chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 7, there was a description of the seal opening and something happened. That's the typical formula for the opening of the seals. Well, the seventh seal is different in the sense that the seventh seal is opened and then the seventh seal is divided into seven more parts. The seventh seal is divided into seven trumpet blasts, each of them unleashing tremendous hardships in the world. And so as we think about the seals, let's make sure we have the whole trajectory of what we're looking at in this prophecy, the prophecy of the book of Revelation, in this section of the prophecy. Starting in chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 11, that's the section that's dealing with the seals. And in chapters 4 and 5, what we saw in the book of Revelation really is the introduction to where is this judgment coming from? Because the seven seals are about judgment. Terrible things are going to happen to the world. Well, where does that come from? Well, chapters 4 and 5 showed us the throne room of heaven. And they showed us the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God, the Father on the throne, the Son as the Lamb, and how the day of their wrath was coming onto the world. It was not a man-directed judgment, but it was a God-directed judgment. And so in chapters 4 and 5, as the stage is set by reflecting on the glory of God, then we had these first six seals which came. The first five came in very, very quick succession. So chapter 6, you get two verses for the first five seals. Then the sixth seal is a bit longer. It's a chapter and a half. And all of those describe for us different aspects of judgment on the earth, or in the case of the sixth seal, a description of the second coming, where the anguish of those who are outside of Christ, who don't have the seal of God on their forehead, who have the mark of the beast on the forehead, even though it hasn't said that yet in the book of Revelation, we get to that later, they suffer tremendous condemnation and tremendous agony, such that they desire their annihilation. They desire mountains to fall on them, and they desire rocks to fall on them, as they anticipate, just the anticipation of the judgment of God. Now, on the flip side of that, you have the worship of heaven. You have those who have the seal, the mark of God on their forehead, given to them not by their own request. They didn't fill out an application for it. This was God's working in their life. He ordered the seal to be placed on them by His angels, and they are in heaven with the four living creatures. And with the 24 elders, they are in this place where there is a consuming drive for worship. It happens all the time. it seems like, right, every time somebody in heaven opens their mouths to say something about God, some description, some verse of a heavenly hymn, then the whole host of them fall down and worship the God of might and power on their faces. The sixth seal was a seal of judgment. This distinction between those who are marked with the name of God and those who are not. And then you have the seventh seal. The seventh seal seemed to be judgments of God against the world. And all of these judgments against the world, not the second coming, but these judgments that take place against the world are all terrifying in their own right. This is a theme in the book of Revelation. If you haven't noticed it yet, there is a description of the extremity of the judgment of God when it comes to the godless. And yet, as this seventh seal is opened, and before the terrors that God is going to unleash on the world become a reality, there is this pause, this half hour. There's a half hour in heaven. There is this half hour where the saints, who also witness this destruction, where they are steadied, where the alarm that they may be tempted to have is actually softened by a description of prayer. That's what we're looking at in our verses this morning, a description of the prayer of the saints. And so what we want to learn this morning is that the prayer of the saints carried to the throne of the Lord prove the kindness of God in the face of his ire, in the face of his wrath, in other words. And to learn that lesson, we want to see three things from our text. We want to see the troops deployed in verses 1 and 2, the saints heard in verse 3 and 4, and the judgment begun in verse 5. So we want to see that the prayer of the saints carried to the throne of God prove the kindness of God in the face of his wrath. We want to see the troops deployed, the saints heard, the judgment begun. So let's first look at the troops deployed. In heaven, when we come to the opening of this seventh seal, God's troops stand ready. His troops are already deployed. In verse 2, it says that John sees seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets are given to these angels, but they don't do anything with these trumpets yet. These seven angels are simply ready. Now, depending on which day you talk to me, on most days I'm going to say to you that these seven angels who are before the throne of God here in verse 2 are the seven spirits of God, as they are described in chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 6. And remember in Revelation 5 verse 6, you can flip there if you need to, it says that the seven eyes of the Lamb are the seven spirits of God, and those seven spirits of God are sent out into all the earth. They're agents of judgment. They're ministers of God for the condemnation of the wicked. And most days, I think that's what these seven angels are here in our text. What you see in heaven at the opening of our text today is what you see sometimes when you listen to the news. We heard it not too long ago. The Russians were amassing their forces at the Ukrainian border. Other times in history, you've seen the same thing, where a nation which is preparing to go to war against another nation begins to move all its troops next to the border of this enemy. They haven't begun the battle plan yet. They haven't carried out the attack yet. But all the pieces are ready that the attack can begin. And that's the case here in our text. And what you see when it comes to the combat of heaven, the combat of the angels of God against the world, the combat will be devastating. If you've ever read about the horrors of maybe one of the most horrific wars, in my mind anyways, in history, is the First World War, where kind of the first sense of modern warfare technology is applied to a primitive form of fighting. And the devastation was just tremendous. The carnage was tremendously intense. Well, it won't be anything compared to what happens when the fury of God is released against heaven, or against the earth, against those who hate him. And if you look at the different trumpets that are going to be blown kind of at a 30,000 foot high speed, you think about what those trumpets look like, it is awful what will happen when we read about these seven trumpets. The first trumpet, one third of the earth's trees and grass will be burnt up, and one third of the earth will be burnt up. The second trumpet will be one third of the seas of the world turning into blood, killing one third of the living creatures in the waters, destroying one third of the ships that are on the waters. The third trumpet is going to be one third of all water on the earth being corrupted, being made bitter, killing, it says, only many people. The fourth trumpet is going to be the darkening of one third of the heavenly lights. The fifth trumpet is going to be the opening of the shaft from the bottomless pit, releasing locusts who will torment those who are not sealed with the name of God, and they will torment them for 5 months to such an extent that they will long to die, and it will be denied them. They will live in 5 months of heavenly torture. The sixth trumpet will be the release of four angels which are being kept at the Euphrates River, and they are going to kill one third of men. Just imagine the carnage and the devastation. And then the seventh trumpet ends in the place where we're used to ending in the book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet is going to end with worship. It's going to end with giving glory to God. All of that is in the plan of God. All of that is about to be unleashed by God, but it's not unleashed yet. It's just in the planning stages. And now these seven angels with these seven trumpets, who are the ministers of the wrath of God against the world, they stand ready. They stand ready to blow these trumpets, to unleash these destructive acts at God's command. Well, sometimes it's difficult to remember where we started, right? When it comes to the book of Revelation, this book, verse 3 of chapter 1, tells us this book is to be a blessing to us. It's to be a blessing when we hear the words. It's a blessing to us when we read the words. That's what the book of Revelation is supposed to be. So that means for us as Christians, even when we hear all of this destruction and all of this anguish that the world will face, we don't hear these words from God in a hopeless way or in a discouraging way. It is to be a blessing to us, and that's because God is punishing his enemies, not those whom he's called out of the world. You see, God is enacting his judgment on those to whom he has said from the beginning, "You will be judged." Those who are not of the seed of the woman, not those who have the seal of God on their forehead, those, as they have been described in Revelation before, those who have had their garments washed white by the blood of the Lamb, it's not those. Those will be spared by God's grace. It's for his enemies, for those who hate him, for those who would fight against him. So when we read the book of Revelation, we read it as a blessing, because we hear of the vindication of the followers of Christ. We hear of the vindication of those who have been despised for centuries, those who have been persecuted for centuries, those who have been maligned for centuries, who have been mocked, who have been whipped and beaten. And you know the description in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, 11, and this destruction that the saints have faced from the beginning of time. This is a section of Scripture that shows the condemnation of God against a world that seems at times to be victorious. It seems at times to be victorious to the churches of the time of the book of Revelation. And the world at times seems to be victorious to us as well. But this section of Scripture teaches us that the world may seem to triumph for a season, but Christ will be victorious. It's the description in prophetic form of what Jesus talks about in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the section that's talking about God overcoming the world. And so the text that we have before us today begins with that calm before the storm. You can see it sometimes if you vacation on the coast, you've seen this happen. You can see the thunderstorm roll in over the waters. And it's calm and quiet before the thunder comes and the rains pour down. Or when you're in the water at the side of the seashore and there's a wave coming and you see it's a big one. And you're just holding on and everything seems quiet before that wave crashes down on you. After the seventh seal is opened, there is that kind of calm. It says in our text that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. It was an eerie silence. It is an awful silence in a sense. That silence that you may have before the bombardment begins. But it is a silence that is given that the saints can be steadied, that the saints can be calmed. And so we see that in verse 3 and 4 of our text where the saints are heard. During this 30 minutes in heaven, it says in verse 3 that another angel comes. And this other angel stands at the altar with a golden censer, it says, that is filled with much incense. Now, this angel is not one of the seven angels. He comes with this golden censer filled with incense, and that somehow is supposed to provide for us a season of peace or a season of comfort. How does this picture comfort the church? Well, the Old Testament gives us clarity. We don't have to invent what these things picture when we come to the book of Revelation. The Old Testament gives clarity to all of the subject matter of the New Testament, but also in this case, the golden censer and the incense, it's an image that's rooted in two specific places in the Old Testament. Once in Leviticus 16, when it talks about the Day of Atonement, and once in Numbers 16, when it's dealing with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So let's think about the golden censer and the incense as it's found in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, the instruction of God on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is an annual feast, something that the people of Israel celebrated every year, where they saw the high priest acting as their representative, confessing the sins of the nation, and sacrificing a goat on their behalf that God would remove the guilt of their sin. The high priest would slaughter one animal, he would take the other animal, and he would place his hands on the head of that animal as a symbol of transfer, where the sins of the people of Israel were put on the goat and the goat was sent away from the people. It's a day where sin offerings were made. Sin offerings were made for the priest himself and for the people. For the priest himself so that he could go into the most holy place. So that he could stand in the very presence of God without being struck down. And as he went into the most holy place, he would take coals from the altar of incense. He would put them in his censer and he would cross that curtain. That one time of year. Any other time of the year, if he crosses that curtain, he gets struck down dead. But this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, he goes in without any harm being done to him at all. The Day of Atonement is a day that centers around the altar of incense. The altar of incense central to the protection of the priest when it comes to entering into the most holy place. In Leviticus 16, verse 13, it says that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that the high priest does not die. So the smoke that rises from the altar of incense goes up before the mercy seat of God, which represents the throne of God, represents the presence of God. It goes up there so that the high priest going in with his garments washed white by the blood of the goat that was just slaughtered, that he would not be struck dead in the presence of God Almighty. Now that sounds a lot like what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? how those who have their garments washed white by the blood of the Lamb stand before God, and they're not struck down. The incense from the censer of this angel goes up together with the prayers of the saints. The smoke of the incense in Leviticus 16 is brought before the Lord, keeps the priest from death, and it informs our understanding of what's taking place with the smoke of the incense that the angel brings in Revelation 8. You also have the incense and the censer in Numbers 16. Numbers 16 is not quite as happy an event in biblical history. It is an account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelling against the God-ordained leadership that he had given to the people of Israel. Now, Korah, one of the ringleaders of this rebellion, was Moses' cousin. And he said to the other people in the camp, "Who is this Moses? We can do it just as well as Moses." And you remember, perhaps, if you've read through Numbers recently, you remember the account how God vindicates Moses. He tells Moses and Aaron to have the people separate from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, from their tents, from their families, from their livestock. And God, in an act of judgment, opens up the earth, swallows up these families in their totality, and eliminates them from among the people of God. So that is a divine excommunication among the people of Israel, where he removes them from the people because of their defiance and rebellion against him. Now, you would think that Israel would have learned its lesson from that display, but they had not. The next day, the people of Israel get up and they complain against not God. They know enough not to do that. They complain against Moses, as if Moses was the one who had judged these families in this way, as if it was Moses' idea. And in that moment, as the Bible describes the development of how God is dealing with Israel, he is destroying Israel via a plague. As soon as Israel begins to grumble against his decision against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, a plague enters into the camp of Israel, and many thousands of people die. And in the midst of that plague, Moses turns to Aaron, and he says to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire in it from the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it to the congregation." So Aaron does so. He takes his censer, he fills it with incense, he runs out, he stands before God and the people as an intercessor, and the plague is arrested, that the plague stops. Well, in our text, both events are kind of in view. Both of the things that are taking place in the Old Testament are taking place in the book of Revelation. It is a picture of the angel, of the priest standing between the people and God in heaven in the face of potential and devastating wrath. That's what the angel is doing as he brings the prayers of the saints up to heaven. It is specifically connected to prayer in this case. All of the Old Testament symbol, vague as it is clarified here, where the smoke of the incense symbolizes, is joined with the prayers of the saints. So it's an Old Testament picture brought into a New Testament context. Before the seventh seal with all its destruction is opened, prayer from the saints is brought to God. Now, note from our text that prayer is not simply a human effort. Okay? So prayer is not just man saying words. The words that man says rise before God. What does it say in verse 4? From the hand of the angel. The hand of the angel brings the prayers of the saints into heaven. It speaks of the inadequacy of man's strength in prayer. There's another place where you can see that. Romans 8, verse 26, where the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do not know how we always ought to pray, and we pray with words that are inadequate so often. We pray with motives that are so inadequate many times. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weak praying. And it says in James 5 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, and that is true because of what is said here in Revelation 8. The prayer of a righteous person has much power because the messengers from God are lifting that prayer up into heaven itself. The Holy Spirit is interceding for the prayers of a righteous person. That's why they have so much power. The danger of judgment that is kind of looming over the throne room, or the picture that we see in Revelation, kind of like a low fog, it's kind of hanging there, is alleviated by this Old Testament picture of a censer, of incense, where the safety of Israel in the face of impending destruction is pushed aside. It's like we can assume that they are going to be safe because what we have seen in the work of the high priest in the Old Testament. It's not that the seventh seal will not be opened. It's not that the judgment of God will be spared. It's not that the people who live on the world, where the Christian also lives, will not see the effects of this judgment. But it says that the Christian is sustained in those seasons, in part at least, through these prayers that are raised up and brought to the throne room of heaven by the angel. So that's the saints heard. We've seen the angels ready for destruction. We've seen this call to prayer and this picture of how prayer works through the work of the high priest in Leviticus and Numbers. And then we want to think a little bit about what happens right before this judgment begins in verse 5. As the silence, this 30-minute silence in heaven ends, there are these familiar sounds, these familiar events that are associated with the presence of God really throughout all of Scripture. It says that there are peals of thunder, there are rumblings, there are flashes of lightning, and then an earthquake. The identical description is given at the end of the seventh seal. So here it's at the beginning of the seventh seal in chapter 11, verse 19. You're going to have that same description. There's going to be thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. They're going to be described the same way later on in the book of Revelation when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out. Another section that deals extensively with the judgment of God against a sinful world. The same description is given in Revelation 4, verse 5, with regards to the throne of God. It leaves out the earthquake. That's the only difference. It's the same thing that's described in Exodus 20, in verse 18, when Israel responds to the giving of the moral law, or the description of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. And it, in all of them, describe the power, the terror, and the finality of the judgment of God. Now, of course, the good news is that the saint is exempt from that judgment. The saint is exempt from that destruction. Not because they are better people, not because they've done better in life, because they're more successful, because they're more intelligent, because they can make sense of the gospel where other people can't. No, they are spared because their robes are washed white by the blood of the Lamb. They're spared because Christ intercedes for them. The golden censer is filled with incense, and their prayers with this incense are the guarantee of protection from death. Now, we have to be very careful. That doesn't mean that judgment is not deserved by the people of God outside of Christ. It doesn't mean that somehow we should escape this judgment because of something that we have done. That's not what the text is saying at all. That might be how the world would respond. They would look at the judgment of God and they wouldn't say everybody deserves the judgment of God. They would say nobody deserves the judgment of God. That's how the world would respond. They would say in some blasphemous way that God, in his bringing his judgment, is vindictive and angry and cruel. But my friends, that's not how it is. That's not what the scripture says. The Bible says that God is not vindictive and angry and cruel, but that he is just and righteous and holy. And he is merciful to his people. It's not that God is cruel, it's that he is gracious beyond measure. And as the church stands on the threshold of the opening of all the terrors of the seventh seal, it is steadied by this knowledge that God is merciful, merciful to hear the prayers of the saints brought into his presence by his own angel. The words are translated and the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for the prayers of the saints. And brothers and sisters, if we are praying in this way, not praying in the way of obligation, but praying according to the Spirit, praying knowing that the God of heaven reaches down and hears our prayer, and that the angel that he has sent lifts our prayer up, and that our words which are faltering and failing are actually perfected by the Holy Spirit on our behalf. When we pray with that in the back of our minds, that is real prayer. There is power to that prayer. Power that doesn't come from what we do, but power that comes from God Almighty who is working through that prayer. That is the wonder of prayer. Now, what does that mean? We've seen a description of the prayers of the saints in heaven. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that there should be confidence in the prayers of the saints because of God. So I added because of God intentionally at the end, because we don't have confidence in prayer because of a formula that we're following, right? We don't have confidence in prayer because we followed a form of prayer that we've learned that can be helpful. Not saying forms aren't helpful, but the form is not what guarantees the result of prayer. So you learn that form acts, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, right? Just because you pray following that doesn't mean that your prayer is powerful. It is powerful when you, in communion with God, recognizing your dependence on him, have your prayers translated by him to himself. We don't have confidence in the words that we pray. I remember having this as a child. I hope other people have had the same experience, but I remember sometimes as a child being at family worship and being given my turn to pray as part of the family worship. And I remember coming to the end of some of these prayers and saying to myself, now that was an impressive prayer. I said some good words in that one. And I'm sure my dad's going to be impressed with me. My dad never praised me for my vocabulary in prayer. He might praise me for my heart in prayer. He might be encouraged because of a brokenness that he saw in me in prayer, but not because of the words that I'm using in prayer. The confidence in prayer comes from knowing that the Holy Spirit is working through the prayers of the saints. Are you ever confident in your prayer? Man's prayer is so inadequate. In words, in motives, in attention span, like our prayers are completely inadequate. When we offer them in our own wisdom, we should have no confidence in them at all. Prayer doesn't give confidence because of how long it is. Does it give confidence because of how many words or impressive words you used? It doesn't even give us confidence because we used many biblical words. Prayer is made powerful through God. God makes prayer powerful. He gives his people access to his presence. Now think about this picture of incense and censers and altars and smoke that we've seen in Revelation, Leviticus, Numbers. Who provides the altar? Who provides the incense? Who sends the angel? Who sends the Holy Spirit? God does those things. You don't do those things. God does those things. And God works in prayer in that way. It is God and his work that gives us confidence. The saints, what do we do Well, the saints, we rest because our garments are made white. And we didn't do that either. Our garments have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. He is sacrificed by the will of God so that we would become His children. The Father wants to hear His children. He loves them. He has given them a way that they might commune with Him, that they might have conversation with Him. It's called prayer. And so pray, and pray with confidence because God has ordained prayer that you might have peace. In prayer, the benefits of the covenant of grace, in fellowship, in nearness of God, are applied to you as you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have confidence in your prayers because of God, not because of anything that you do, but because of God. The second thing that we can learn as we think about this half hour of silence in heaven is that we should pray in humility. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're to pray continually. Romans 12:12 says we're to be constant in prayer. Shorter Catechism 99 tells us that the whole Word of God can be used to direct us in prayer. And all of those things help us to remember that the Christian is to be marked by prayer. We're to be praying in our homes. We're to be praying as families, I trust. We're to be praying as individuals. We're to pray before our meals to give thanks. All those different times when we can think about that we should pray. But the question that this text is also asking of us is whether or not we are praying in humility. Do you pray in humility or do you pray with pride? Well, maybe to answer that question, we have to ask, what is a proud prayer? How can you tell if your prayer is prideful? Well, your prayer is proud when you don't consider to whom you are praying. It's a flippant prayer. It's a prayer that doesn't remember that your Father is in heaven and you are not. It is a prayer that forgets that you're entering by prayer into the very throne room of heaven. In prayer, you're speaking with God Almighty, the God who made everything that you see around you and who also determined the way of salvation for all His people before anything ever existed apart from Him. That's the God to whom you're speaking. It's a sacred conversation with this Creator and this Redeemer. And you cannot and you should not ever enter into that prayer as if He was your peer. Do not forget to whom you are praying. Now, it is true. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom by Christ. And so we have access into the very Holy of Holies. But when you do come into this Holy of Holies, it is still the Holy of Holies. Do you recognize that you are on earth and that God is in heaven? Are you lifting yourself up to Him, commending yourself to Him, or are you laying yourself down in the dust when you pray to Him? Don't offer a proud prayer that doesn't consider to whom you are praying. A proud prayer could also be one that is offered without any particular attention. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm praying. Of course I'm paying attention. No, that's not true, beloved. It's not true. We pray as a congregation the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning. Are you paying attention to that prayer when you're praying it? Are you thinking about the words that you're praying to God, or are you just rehearsing words that you've memorized? This is prayer. It is a proud prayer to offer an inattentive prayer to God. There is no part in all of the book of Revelation that would ever give us the impression that being in the presence of God is somehow a non-event. Somehow something that you can just tune out. There is nothing in Revelation that ever says that, that ever suggests that. Every time anybody is offering anything up to the Lord God in worship in heaven, everybody else around them is on their faces before God. That is a humble prayer. A proud prayer is a prayer that's offered without paying attention. Now, this is maybe even a little bit more convicting than the Lord's Prayer in church, but have you ever found yourself praying words without thinking, without really paying attention to what you're praying? That can happen when the Bible verses we pray are offered without consideration. It can happen when we pray the same words all the time. Our prayer to God never changes. It's always the same. It can happen when it's a checkbox prayer. You know what these are, right? You're about to sit down for your meal. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to pray, and you say some quick words. Or, oh, it's the end of the day. I know I'm supposed to pray before the end of the day. Mom and Dad taught me that, so I just throw something out there quick, without paying any attention really to what you're praying. Prayer is a measured, Spirit-led pouring out of your heart to God. That's what prayer is. Asking Him for things according to His will. It is when the heart and the head come together in worship to God and express themselves to their Maker, to their Redeemer. That prayer is perfected by God. That's what we learn about in our text here. But that is not to make us careless in prayer. It's not make us thoughtless in prayer. Prayer is not the act of saying words that sound like a prayer. Prayer is an intentional interaction with God, an appeal to Him for His glory, for His will to be done in the world. So a proud prayer is a prayer that's offered without attention. And then a proud prayer is a prayer that is offered for the purpose of impressing those who are around us. Perhaps this is the most common form of pride in prayer, to pray for the approval of the people around you. The Pharisees loved to pray that way, and Jesus warned against them. Matthew 6 and verse 5, they prayed that they might be seen by others, and He says that's going to be their reward. Their prayer doesn't get lifted any higher than just the people who hear them. There's no consequence to their prayer. There's no incense being brought from the angel with the prayers of the saints into the throne room of heaven with that kind of prayer. Their reward is simply that they will be heard. It's not even really prayer. We call it prayer because it sounds like prayer, but it's not really prayer. It's not what is offered by the saints. It's not looking to God, and it will not be honored by the Lord. The praise of men will not preserve you in the day of God's judgment. It will not save you when you stand before the Lord. It will not give you relief when the seventh seal is open and applied to the world. It is only the prayer of those who have had their garments washed white by the blood of the Lamb. Only those prayers will be gathered. Only those prayers will be lifted up to heaven by the hand of the very messenger of God, together with the incense that comes from His censer. And so before the destruction of the world is described, the saints are steadied. The affliction that God will pour out on the world will be terrifying, but the saints are described as being near to God, that their prayers that are offered are brought to Him. That means that their Heavenly Father knows their needs, that their Heavenly Father keeps them safe, not because the saints are great in prayer, but because God works in the prayers of His saints. And so that is true for the churches of the book of Revelation, and it is true for the churches of God today. In the face of the hardships of this life, brothers and sisters, we can have confidence in standing firm in prayer, because through prayer, we have learned that God knows, and that God hears, and that God works. And so we need not be afraid. Let's pray together.